Oh God, we thank you that, yeah, as we pray before and we pray again, thank you that you, O God, has spoken. You've not left us in the dark, but you've revealed your word and your will for us. And we pray now that you might help us by your Spirit to understand what this passage is on about and indeed who Jesus, your Son, is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Do you remember this TV show, Underbelly? It's been a few years since it's been on. Do you guys ever watch this? A number of years ago, Underbelly, it took the real-life stories of Australia's criminal underworld, made it into a TV show, right? Do you realise there's this whole other world that is underneath our very noses? Like crimes, gangs, drug lords. You wouldn't even realise it's there. I'm waiting for Underbelly Leppington to come out, okay? There's probably actually a story there or two that might be of interest. But this is the thing. Like, we could continue our lives and not have any clue that something like this was going on unless somebody told us, right? But you know, there's another kind of underworld. Another kind of underworld that also exists under our noses. And I'll tell you what, it's far more sinister. It's a spiritual underworld. One of forces, beings that we can't comprehend. And boy, do we see it rear its ugly head in this passage, yeah? Like, did you hear that story before? It is out there. It's something of a horror film almost. Now, you might be sitting there going, okay, come on, really? Like we're in the 21st century now, yeah? Like, what's the go there? Haven't we moved this past this kind of thinking of the supernatural, of spirits? Like, Look at this world around us. What you see is what you get, right? Like, this is the stuff, the physical stuff, the observable stuff, the measurable stuff. That's what we can trust, yeah? You know, in the end, what matters is matter. That's often what we can think. So can't we just forget this whole supernatural mumbo-jumbo, leave that to Stranger Things, yeah? Hasn't science saved us from that kind of way of thinking? I'm not sure if that's been a way that you feel about this, and as you heard that story before. When I was studying and working as an environmental scientist, I found this book really helpful. This is by Kirsten Burkett. It's called Unnatural Enemies, An Introduction to Science and Christianity. She has some really helpful stuff, and I want to read you just a couple of sentences that she says. She says, look, yes, science, it's a method for investigating natural causes. In recent years, however, this has been turned on its head so as to claim that science therefore proves that natural causes are the only causes. And she continues, the scientific method as practiced by the scientific community will never discover supernatural causes since it does not actually look for them and by definition cannot accept them. Right? Do you see what she's saying there? Like, science is great, but science has its limitations. It can't account for the supernatural. Therefore, science cannot be used to discount the supernatural. But we still do have this innate skepticism of things that we can't see, don't we? Things that are outside of our normal experience. Things that we don't understand. It's like when the European early explorers, when they first discovered the platypus, they were amazed by it. In fact, they took news of this back to Britain and nobody believed what they were talking about. They thought this is just some sort of biological mumbo jumbo, this weird creature that's a mammal that lays eggs, that's furry and swims and it's got a bill of like a duck. You know, they thought it was all a hoax. Until they saw one alive and living. You know, if we decide that something can't happen, that something can't exist, well, what do? We naturally look for other explanations, don't we? I'll tell you what, that's going to be so easy to do with this passage. And that's also exactly what Satan wants us to do with this passage. To approach it presuming that there is no spiritual reality. That's what he wants. That C.S. Lewis, he's a great Christian author. You may have heard of him. He says that there's two big traps that we can often come across when talking about the devil and demons. Two big traps. The first trap is this, that we can often have this unhealthy fascination with the devil and demons. And the second trap is, well, to believe that they don't actually exist at all. And I tell you what, that's Satan's biggest trick of all, to believe that he doesn't exist. Because if we don't believe that the devil, that Satan, doesn't exist, then it's not much of a step further to go, actually, well, God, he doesn't exist. I mean, because God's spirit, right? And why would you therefore believe in sin, a spiritual condition? Why would you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead? Which he rose physically, but with supernatural causes. Why would you believe in life eternal? Why would you believe any of that if you don't believe in the devil? So when we come to look at this account, like, let's not dismiss it, okay? But in light of this real, you know, spiritual reality, we need to be asking this question. Who is Jesus presented to be? Okay? Who is Jesus presented to be? Well, just before this passage, Jesus and his disciples, they were crossing the Sea of Galilee. Jesus calms this raging storm. It's an amazing miracle that he performs here. And then they land on the other side of the region, of the lake, in this region of the Gerasenes, which is a Gentile area. Here's a map that we've got coming up here. So they kind of crossed over part of the lake to the red dot sort of area. That's a Gentile area, predominantly. Galilee on the other side, that was the Jewish predominant, you know, area. On this side, this Gentile area, what else do you notice? There's pigs around. Like, you wouldn't ordinarily find herds of pigs in a Jewish area, would you? They're unclean animals to the Jew. But certainly here in the region of the Gerasenes, that's what it is there. And this is where Jesus is. Yeah, thanks, Daniel. And the poor disciples as well. Like, those guys need a break, don't they? Like, they're still totally freaked out by what's just happened with this storm. And they just want to get onto dry land, lie down, have a Panadol, you know, and have a break, right? And yet, what's the very first thing that happens when they get onto the shore? This man infested with unclean spirits coming straight for them. Like, the poor guys. But in fact, maybe we should be saying much more, the poor man. You see the horrible, horrible and sad description that we get of this man in verses 2 to 5. He lives in caves that were used as tombs. And the reason that he's there is because he just couldn't live with normal people. Like, he'd been banished out of town for their protection, for his protection. Like, he couldn't control himself. Nobody else could control him. In fact, the demonic forces within him seem to be giving him some kind of superhuman strength, that whatever shackles, whatever chains are put on him, he seems to break every single time. Like, this is a harsh, tormenting experience for him. Like, nobody was strong enough to subdue him. It's a horrible life. And look at verse 5. Always, night and day, he was crying out among the tombs and in the mountains, and cutting himself with stones. This guy is tormented. Now, it's at this point that a lot of people, you know, read this and they think, well, you know, if the supernatural isn't part of their thinking, isn't part of their picture, well, they go, well, clearly this man just has a mental illness. Clearly this guy's got something like schizophrenia, yeah? Remember, guys, don't fall into that trap, okay? This isn't primitive people trying to describe mental illness, okay? The Bible makes clear this distinction between mental health and demon possession. It's a completely different thing here. And we shouldn't be surprised that, well, when Jesus the Holy One comes to earth, that there is this heightened activity of demonic, you know, activity going on at the same time. Now, at another time, like, we should and we will look at how mental health and the gospel go together, okay? But let me say it clearly here, if you haven't got it already. Mental illness is not the same as demon possession, okay? I know there can be confusion out there. People say all sorts of stuff. Mental illness is not the same as demon possession. And so if anyone here is, you know, if you're struggling with mental health, like, do you know what you do? You see your GP and you share with those around you so they can be loving you and supporting you. And that might also involve me as a pastor as well, so I can be loving and supporting you. That's what you do, okay? But back to this man, back to this story. And we get an even more vivid sense of what's going on for this man when we learn his name. And do you see what his name is? Verse 9, he says, my name is Legion, because we are many. And get this, like the Legion in the Roman army, 6,000 armed soldiers ready for battle. That's what a Legion is, right? And so here, we've got thousands of these unclean spirits tormenting this one poor guy, causing havoc, causing destruction. This is an absolute terrifying picture, isn't it? It's terrifying. Hopeless. I feel this story's kind of set up like a bit of a boxing match, you know? Like, in the red corner, Legion, yeah? And then in the blue corner, Jesus. I'm not saying you guys are in support of Legion, by the way. That's okay, yeah? But you notice the thing about this boxing match is that it's on Legion's turf, okay? Like Jesus, he's in unclean Gentile territory, surrounded by unclean pigs, among unclean graves, face to face with an unclean man, and inhabited by thousands of unclean demonic spirits. I mean, who do you think has got the home ground advantage here? Oh, this couldn't be a more frightening scene, could you? If you try to make one up. And especially when Jesus, he's got no sword. He's got no army. He's got no sort of Hulk-like muscles to pin this guy down. He's got no weapons at all. In fact, he's got one. And he only needs one. And that weapon is his word. Do you see how Jesus speaks here? How does he speak? He doesn't use these sort of convoluted incantations that the magicians and the sorcerers of the day would use. He doesn't rant and rave like, you know, some of the weird stuff in, you know, some movie, in some exorcism scene. He doesn't do that. If anybody's ranting or raving, it's Legion, isn't it? Jesus, he's cool, calm and collected. All he does is give a simple command. And just like he calmed that storm and said, be still, and the wind and the waves listened, well, here too, a simple command. Come out. And this legion of unclean spirits, listen and obey. You know, it's like he says, you know, attention, and they fall in line. If he said march, they would march. If he said jump, they would say how high. Yeah? Like, I know for you parents out there, you know how hard it is to command your kids, right? And they love you, I'm presuming, okay? How hard do you think would it be to command this hostile demonic force? And yet they know exactly who's boss, don't they? But you know what? Legion isn't even gearing up for a fight here, is he? Like, you know at a start of a boxing match? You know, you see the boxers and they're limbering up and they're sort of bouncing around. I've got lots of experience in boxing, as you can see. And so you hold your fists up and this sort of stuff. They're showing that they mean business. That's what boxers do. Is that what Legion does? No. When he encounters Jesus, when he steps in the ring with Jesus, how does he respond? What does he do? Look at verse 6. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him, begging. Why? Because he knows exactly who Jesus is. Look at verse 7. He cries out, what do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me. For he had told him, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. You see, the disciples, they hadn't quite clicked yet, you know, hadn't clicked for them who this Jesus is. Like just half an hour beforehand when they're in the boat out in the storm, like they've been freaked out by Jesus calming the storm. They're wondering and asking each other, who is this man? But the demons, they know exactly who this man is. He's the Son of the Most High God. And that makes them so much more terrified, doesn't it? They know his power. They know his power to destroy. Like, we always have to remember the cosmic spiritual dimension that's going on with Jesus, okay? In his death and resurrection, we often say that Jesus was defeating sin, and he was doing that exactly, okay? Like, by his death and resurrection, he's paid the price for the sin of humanity. He's won forgiveness for us. That's true. We also say that he's defeated death, and that's exactly true as well. He's overcome the grave. He's secured for us a certain hope of eternal life. But you know what else Jesus has been doing by his death and resurrection? He's actually defeated Satan and his kingdom of darkness. That's what he's done. And he's done that once and for all. And so these demons here in this story again, even though that final showdown of the cross is yet to come, they know exactly who they're dealing with. They know exactly what Jesus' power is. And so they beg Jesus, don't torment us. They beg him, if anything, send us into some pigs, right? And that's what Jesus does. Sends them into this herd of pigs. And those pigs absolutely lose it. They run and jump off a cliff. It's a crazy scene. Like, you couldn't make this stuff up. So what's the go with that, with this whole pig scene as well? I think it's to show us a few things. Like, number one, like, what happened to those pigs? Those 2,000 pigs. Doesn't that just show us even more vividly again what exactly was going on in the side of this one poor tormented man? Yeah. It shows us that. It shows us this, that even this demonic power was nothing compared to Jesus. Nothing in his presence. It shows us that. It also shows us that the kingdom of darkness will always lead to death and destruction. That's what it wants, and that's also what its own end will be. It's a crazy story, isn't it? But as we said, isn't this just so far out of our own experience? I know, maybe it's not actually for some of us, but I'm taking for most of us, this is way out of our own experience. You know, even as Christians, we're often happy to talk about sin and salvation, but the devil and demons, that's something we get a little bit uncomfortable about. That's not part of our normal and comfortable and rational world that we live in, is it? And yes, while some Christians make far too much of demons, and like we mustn't ever forget, Jesus has defeated Satan once and for all. Jesus has given us his spirit. Yeah. And yes, for others of us, we need to be warned not to muck around with the occult, not to muck around with mediums, because that's in other ways that Satan does his work. And if you want to think more about that, go back to our sermon series last year. It's online. Why not? New Age Spirituality, and you can explore that further there. But perhaps the one big thing that we all can so easily forget is that the devil's tricks, for the most part, are very ordinary. They're very normal. Like, he knows how susceptible we are to the simple stuff, to greed, to lust, to embracing the world's values, trusting our own intuitions rather than God. Well, he doesn't need to resort to this sort of head-spinning stuff, at least in our part of the world. He's more than happy for us to keep chugging along in our own rational, comfortable lives and just being drip-fed lies that Jesus isn't who he says he is, and that there are far more enticing ways to live. You know, it's when we even just politely sideline Jesus, that is when the devil does his best covert work. So what are we to do with that? How do we respond? Because, you know, we do have a choice. And every time somebody encounters Jesus, there is a choice to make. There's two responses in the passage, and they're very different. Let's have a look at them. The first response is from all the people, the locals in the area. Word had got around quickly about what had happened. They come and see for themselves what has happened. And when they saw this man who lived in the tombs, naked, when they saw this man who used to run around hysterically, verse 15, how do they see him? Now sitting there, dressed, in his right mind. Like, talk about a before and after picture, yeah? I know some of you have been playing around with a certain app this week, doing kind of before and after pictures, you know, aging yourself just a little bit. I've got a bit of a, well, it's more of an after picture. Have a look at this after picture, and you might guess who this person is. Actually, have you used the app there yet, Luther? Is it? Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Daniel. Like, that's one before and after picture kind of thing, yeah? Well, Laura's always looking good there, isn't she? But this before and after picture of this man who was possessed by a demon and now sits there, clothed, in his right mind. Like, wow, that is phenomenal. And yet, how do all the people respond? They don't care about how this man has been restored and they don't rejoice. They're far more concerned about the loss of their pigs and they're afraid. So what do? Well, just like the demons earlier had begged Jesus for them to stay, the locals, well, they beg for Jesus himself to leave. See that verse 17? Why is that? Well, I mean, they did just lose 2,000 pigs. That's not cheap, yeah? That's a bit of an expensive sacrifice. And they're certainly not going to be bringing home the bacon that night, are they? Yeah? But maybe, and I think even bigger than that, even a bigger reason why they begged Jesus to leave is that they would rather stay in the sin and in the brokenness of the world that they knew than consider the claims of this man Jesus for just a moment. That's what they would rather. And that's a sad reality, isn't it? Because who is the Jesus that had come into their area? The one who was before them? He is the Son of the Most High God. And they immediately dismissed him, sent him away. Now, Jesus is obliged, of course, in this case. But you know what I love about this story? Actually, I'll tell you what I'm going to love about this story in just a moment. But let's hear something else first. When we look at this passage this morning, you know what we're doing? We are also encountering Jesus through his word. That's what we're doing. And so, friends, will you consider, even for just a moment, who this Jesus is? Like, it's true, isn't it, that no one in the Gospels, whenever they encounter Jesus, no one ever mistook him for just a wise guy. There's always something else going on with Jesus, something else profoundly more powerful. No matter what side of the fence they end up landing on, they never dispute that this is a man of power. Now, the man who was once inhabited by unclean spirits, he experienced that power firsthand. How does he respond? Two ways here. One, he follows, and two, he proclaims. He follows and proclaims. Look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him. Why does he beg to follow Jesus? Like, it's not out of obligation, out of the pure joy. Like, this Jesus is the one who's just saved him. Like, this Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He knew that. Like, why wouldn't you want to follow this Jesus? Now, in the end, this man wasn't to be one of Jesus' sort of inner circle and apostles. That doesn't mean that he couldn't still follow Jesus from afar. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, "Go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the Decapolis. That's the wider region. He went to proclaim how much Jesus had done for him, and they were all amazed. Now, this is what I really love about the story, okay? This isn't the only time Jesus visits this area. A couple of chapters later in Mark's gospel, he actually comes back to this same area, and it's a dramatically different response that he gets than the first time. Like the first time in this story, what happens? People don't know who he is, and they beg him to leave. They drive him away. The next time Jesus comes across, the people recognize him and they flock to him. What's changed? I think it's all because this man went out and proclaimed what the Lord had done to him. And boy, does it make a difference. Does it transform not just his life? It transforms an entire area. Word has got out. It's a wonderful example for us, isn't it? Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, like, how much has he done for you? How much has he had mercy on you? What has he saved you from? What has he saved you to? What fear has he driven out? What hope has he put within? Like, are you thinking about that? Are you feeling that? Well, what does Jesus say we should therefore do with that? He says, proclaim it. Proclaim it. We tend to overcomplicate evangelism sometimes. Actually, not just sometimes, a lot of the times. Like we say, oh, I don't know all the different things to say. I don't know all the answers to the questions. That's okay. It really is. That's okay. Just proclaim what Jesus has done for you. Just tell what Jesus means to you. Just share how Jesus has changed your life. Even if that's this simplest way that you kind of fumble through, that's okay. That really is. You know, some won't be interested, but others will be amazed. And they'll say, tell me more. Or where can I find out more? And you can give a reason for that. Or you can say, good question. I don't know. Why don't you come along to church? Why don't you come along to a fresh look with me? Yeah. But if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, well, let me be honest here as well. All this stuff that we've been talking about, this story that we've been thinking about, like, it is all completely irrational if this life is all there is. Like, it is completely irrational if this life is all there is. But what if there's something more? What if there is another reality which the Bible says that there is? Like, wouldn't it be completely irrational to ignore the one who has power over absolutely everything? The one who has power over the natural, over the supernatural, over life, over death? It would be completely irrational to ignore that one, wouldn't it? Now, do you know why Jesus really is life-changing? It's not because he's got an infectious personality. It's because of who he is. And he's the Son of the Most High God. Like, he's shown his power to defeat sin, to defeat death, and he has shown his power by his death and resurrection to defeat Satan and his kingdom, right? He's also got the power to change your life. So will you follow him today? Will you proclaim what the Lord has done for you today? Yeah. Well, let's pray now. Oh, Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has power and authority over everything. He commanded the wind and the waves, and they were still. He commanded the unclean spirits in their thousands, and they obeyed. Father, we know that your Son is the one who would come to defeat death, sin, Satan. He is the victorious one. He rose again. So, Father, help us to know the difference that he has made to our life, how he has changed us, the mercy we have received from him, that we might follow him and proclaim him. And Lord, if there are some amongst us who are still wrestling with this idea of the spiritual, of the supernatural, of who Jesus is, and please help us to take a moment, consider these claims of Jesus. If he is who he is presented to be, then is he worth following? Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.